We are in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 18. It is kind of interesting that chapter 3 had 18 verses 2, but that doesn't have any meaning at all, because if you remember, the verses were added only about, 200 years ago, something like that. And if you're curious, if anybody wants this, this is 180 pages of commentary on chapter 4 that I read to prepare for this class. This is what I do every week, just to give you an idea. But I go through, I collect the material, print it out, and then I start working through it. And this is the particular passage, or the site that I use for this collection, pulls from Spurgeon and MacArthur and A.T. Robertson, and I mean just everybody, and organizes it by verse. But if you want it, I've already read it. So it's here if anybody literally wants to take a pound of paper.
Just send me an attachment to my email, please.
Well, it is in an email. If you want it, I can email it to you as well. But that's just a sample of what
side of the paper good?
Of what I'm trying to assimilate and bring it down into something as simple as just 3 or 4 pages of information for you. And then today I began to focus my reading beyond this on a particular book by Sam Storms called A Sincere and Pure Devotion to Christ, which are meditations on 2 Corinthians. So I'm not going to, I never claim originality on anything that I teach. My job is to be a synthesizer, not a Moog synthesizer, but I synthesize what is out there, try to kind of bring it back into a form that we can then explore together on passages. Sometimes they're very familiar, or we know them as plaques on our walls, or sayings that are pulled out of context. And this helps bring it all into context of what the scripture is intended for us. So let's work through this chapter. And I'll tell you, when I compiled the material to research for this, I was overwhelmed when I saw 180 pages in 11-point type with half-inch margins. And I just went, on one chapter? Oh my goodness, what's in this thing? Well, there's a lot here. This is not your typical Sunday morning sermon context, because usually they'll pick one verse or two verses and do an entire sermon on it. There's about 6 different sermons that could be preached from this passage alone. So let's start with verse 1. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. You know, it's always interesting when you think of Paul, St. Paul, the Apostle Paul, it's hard to truly picture him as someone who got discouraged. He writes a lot about it, but we tend to kind of ignore that. But when you go through all of the letters that he writes about his personal struggles over and over again. And we tend to put him in the hero category, and that nothing ever bothered him, and he was, you know, you can do whatever you want, just bounces off of me. So why would he say something like this? We don't lose heart, which meant he had been, or the people in the church had been losing heart. They had been discouraged by all of the attacks or the misunderstandings. And yet, when you look at a verse like this, again, you kind of pull it around and you look at it from 2 different directions. We have this ministry by the mercy of God. So what's the origin of the ministry? The origin of this ministry is God. And it's by God's mercy that we can even gather. We're not in India.
Amen.
We're not in Lebanon. We're not in Nigeria. We're just the fact of us, what, 20 people in this room are gathered together would be against the law. And they could break in through that door and come in and arrest us all. Our ability to even have this freedom is really precious in today's world. And yes, we feel the encroachment on our religious liberties, even in our secular society, is that's being oppressed in certain ways. But it's still a mercy. You know, I don't mean to put you on the spot, Tom, but you are in France, which is technically a pseudo-democratic environment. And yet, as a secular society, there was that feeling of oppression. Am I accurate?
Yeah.
You didn't ever, did you ever feel like you would be arrested?
Not yet.
Not yet. But there was always this, okay, you can go over here and believe what you want, but just don't bother the rest of us kind of thing. And we, you think of the time of Paul. This is written around, what, 54, 53 AD. In 49 AD, all of the Jews were kicked out of Rome by the emperor. Get out. We don't want your kind here. And that's how Priscilla and Aquila ended up in Corinth, where Paul met them. The idea of having a ministry that is by the mercy of God, and the mercy of God is the source then of encouragement. So I wrote here, I said, if you ever feel discouraged, think of God's mercy. There's really no other source, there's no other place where we can go to find a answer for discouragement other than God. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, let me find it here, it reads, "For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you have not received it? As what, none of what we have is ours. None of it. And we tend to take credit for our successes, for whatever comes our way. We say, yeah, I did a really good job. Aren't I special?" One author said he had a friend of his who would, whenever he was asked the question, "How are you doing?" which is our, you know, common social question. "So how are you doing?" And he would always answer, "Better than I deserve." "So how are you doing?" "I'm doing better than I deserve." Read 1 Corinthians 15:10. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain." His grace toward me was not in vain. As Sam Storms writes, if I were to elaborate, I imagine he would answer it this way, from that statement in 1 Corinthians 15:10. "Yes, people have betrayed me, but I never deserved friends in the first place. Yes, many have slandered me, but I have no right to be spoken well of. I was the chief of sinners, but I was shown kindness. I deserved hell, but I got mercy. How can I feel sorry for myself? Justice demands my death, and I receive life. And how can I resent another person's success when I never deserved any of it myself? What a powerful message in one verse. We have this ministry by the mercy of God, and we do not lose heart. Verses 2 is a pretty powerful one. I'll just read it. But we have renounced disgraceful underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17, he had said, "We are not like so many. We are not peddlers of God's word, but we are men of sincerity, commissioned by God." So we had talked about that back in chapter 2 when we were studying that. Well, he expands on it here. We have renounced disgraceful underhanded ways. Yeah, he renounced those who were peddlers of God's word, who were basically doing it for money. But then he says here, we refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. Do you know of any examples that you could throw out there of people who've been tampering with God's word? And I'm not saying this is outright heresy. It's spinning it ever so slightly so it's off center. Not enough to where you can go, "Oh, we want nothing to do with that." Instead, you go, "Well, that's interesting. Maybe I can incorporate that into my faith because it's interesting, it's different." Tom, you and I have talked about a number of writers that are out there in our scholastic circles that they're very creative, and that's one of their experiences, but some of them are so good at what they write that you come away with going, "Well, that's how I should interpret scripture then." I mean, you study philosophy. Philosophers are famous for taking a predecessor and going, "You know, if we add this, we have a six-finger hand. And it's so much better. We could do so much better with six fingers." Or then someone says, "Well, actually, we can do better with four. So we need to lop off one of them." And then they have, you know, scholastic integrity, etc. Well, I came across this little thing. It was originally done in a series of blog posts. And someone said, "You know, you just need to slap it together in a book." So it's a really thick book. It's called The Ten Commandments of Progressive Christianity. I am just going to read you the chapter titles. And these are statements that are being presented. And in my opinion, they are tampering with the Word of God. But you might hear it, and on the face of it, you kind of go, "Well, what's wrong with that one?" A few of them are pretty obvious, but for one, Jesus is a model of living more than an object of worship. Okay? Now you might say, well, there's a lot of people who would say, well, he was a very holy man. I mean, even the Muslims would say that. He was considered a prophet. Nothing wrong with him. But he was just a man. And his message is one of how we should live. But no, he wasn't divine. What's the creed we spoke in church this morning? The Nicene Creed was created for this reason. In 325 AD, it was created because there was an entire heresy saying that Jesus was not divine. Second, affirming people's potential is more important than reminding them of their brokenness. In other words, you don't talk about sin. You talk about making yourself better. Now, there's nothing wrong with making yourself better, is there? Of course not. But if you eliminate the reason why we are broken, then it changes the faith. Third, the work of reconciliation should be valued over making judgments. So don't judge other people. Don't proclaim someone as wrong. Instead, let's work on reconciling our differences. Fourth, gracious behavior is more important than right belief. Five, inviting questions is more valuable than supplying answers. See how enticing that is? It's very enticing. And there's an element of truth in it, which makes it so insidious, and how why it ends up in the congregation. Yes, sir.
We can get together on an issue. I mean, can't we all just get along?
Right. Right. We go along to get along. Don't stand up and say, no. Well, encouraging a personal search is more important than group uniformity. Now you might say, well, of course, group uniformity is a terrible thing. Not necessarily. Because then where is the authority? If you can say each individual can make up their own mind, which is a foundation of liberty, especially in the United States, again, meeting actual needs is more important than maintaining institutions. Again, sounds very enticing. And you might go, well, what's wrong with that? Well, the problem is, and in the chapter he brings it up, and I actually know three different well-known authors who don't attend church and have not for 35 years, and yet they are Christian authors. They say the church as an institution is meaningless and I have no need to be a part of a body. I am fine on my own. That's a problem.
Because I'm all wise. I'm just so self-contained and so wise and knowledgeable.
Right.
I don't need anybody else to throw me off my path.
Right. And so the idea is that we then should be meeting people's needs, not worrying about the institution. And yeah, there's a problem because institutions tend to not be a good thing. They can be. But anyway.
They can be self-serving.
Peacemaking is more important than power. That sounds very appealing, doesn't it? Power is a bad thing. Peacemaking is a good thing. Didn't Pastor Jim just talk all about peace? And there's truth to that, absolute truth. And that, I'm not saying he was saying anything wrong, because in the context of what he was saying, it was absolute truth. But to say power, well, we've all seen how power corrupts. All of us have. And we have seen large church institutions, large influential leaders let power get to their heads, especially in these last few years. There's been a number of very influential leaders that have been brought down because power got to their head. We should care more about love and less about sex. Okay, that's true, but then you then just twist it to say, then if two men love each other, then that should be okay. And the fact that they are having sexual relations is unimportant. You see how easy it's to twist that. And last one here, life in this world is more important than the afterlife. Those are the 10 commandments of the progressive Christianity. Anyway.
I am talking to those people every day I'm at my
ministry. I bet you are.
Of course, it doesn't have those precise words, but the philosophy in each one of them. I just talked to five people yesterday on some of those issues.
Yeah. And it's so, it becomes so prevalent.
Language, more personal expression and yep. words, but that's our society.
Yeah, it really is. I was listening to John MacArthur on this chapter in a sermon he preached only a few months ago, which was interesting. And he goes, you know, one thing you have to understand, you're not the one who's offending people by what you say. It's Jesus that's offending them. He says, I had people saying to me, hey, I brought my Catholic friend to church and you offended him in your sermon. Okay. And I brought my sister to church and you offended her. Okay. And then MacArthur said, I hope I'm offending every single one of you in this room right now, because I'm preaching Christ crucified and Christ glorified and nothing else. And if that offends you, I'm not going to apologize. And it was like, whoa, such an powerful statement. And as a Chuck, as someone who is in this community as a evangelist, I guess you could call it in many ways, you have to balance the presentation of the truth in a gracious manner so that the offense of the gospel...
Can you help me with that?
Yeah, exactly. So that the offense of the gospel is receptive and yet not antithetical, and we deal with this all the time. And here you have Paul writing about this. That's what's so amazing. And his answer is an open statement of the truth. We can be called narrow-minded, arrogant exclusivists. We can be called fundamentalists. And that's perfectly okay. It's what we believe. It's what we stand for. We stand by the Word of God. This year, I was let go by a client, you know, I work in the publishing business, over a disagreement on complementarianism versus egalitarianism. If you understand what that means, basically it's the issue of men and women, the authority in the church, and that type of thing. The author does not even write on this topic, but asked me my opinion. And I gave a complementarian opinion. And 6 months later, the author came back and said, you know, I just can't work with you anymore because that's a fundamental issue for me. And I need to find someone else to represent my work. I didn't realize this was a litmus test. You know, you want to say, well, Steve, you probably shouldn't have rendered your opinion. Maybe. But I was asked very directly. And what am I going to do? Lie? Am I going to say, whatever you believe, oh, you ask my opinion, that's what I give, and we had a conversation. Ended up losing a client. I'm okay with that. We're still friends. We still, in fact, I'll be speaking at an event that person's putting together. So it's not like it's that kind of, ooh, we'll never talk to each other again. But it became an issue of theology, even in my level. Isn't that interesting? Note this. In this issue of cunning or tampering with God's word, you will run into people who will affirm biblical authority, but they will not yield to it. Big difference. You can have a church have a statement of faith. It's in their bylaws, it's on their website, but then you get there and you start realizing they're not yielding to the biblical authority that they affirm. You have to be very careful. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways, and we refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Then he continues, and remember, this is a long paragraph. So these aren't separate sentences, but we're breaking it apart so we can dig into it. He says, even if our gospel is veiled, well, remember in chapter 3, there was the whole commentary about Moses' veil, and that when the Jews would hear the word of God, it was as if they were veiled and could not hear it, and could not understand it. So he says, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God, small g, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. As one writer put it, if you wish to have the respect of secular society and to be known as a sophisticated, educated, and enlightened person, do not admit you believe in a literal Satan. You start there, philosophy circles. You say, oh, I believe in the devil, and they're going to go, you're an idiot. You believe in myths? Okay, wow, heck with you. And yet you have Paul right here saying, in their case, the God of this world, meaning Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbeliever to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, which is the image of God. Notice that this verse describes a bondage. They are blinded and kept from seeing. They are in bondage to Satan, and these are the same ones who say, my body, my choice, who think they have freedom. Those who are unbelievers are in bondage to the God of this world, and there's no other way to look at it. I'm sorry, there's just no other way to look at it. 1 John expounds on this. 1 John 5, 19 and 20. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God is come and has given us understanding, so that we know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So you are either from God or from Satan. There's no third way. It's darkness or light. There's no gray in this passage. There's no, well, I have a little bit of the good stuff from God, and yeah, you know, I got my little thing over here, but, you know, we'll just ignore that. There's no middle ground here. But if you read this incorrectly, you could say you can blame sin on the devil and say the devil made me do it. See how it reads? The God of this world has blinded the minds? Well, he's blinded the minds of people who are already unbelievers. They've already chosen not to believe, and he's further blinding their ability to see the light. And it's only by the power of the Spirit of God that the light breaks through. We can explain the gospel. We can present evidence of the gospel. We can live a gospel-filled life and be a wonderful example to those around us. But if the heart is hardened and the eyes are blind and the ears are stuffed up, I think of your neighbor. How many years is it now?
Three and a half.
3.5 years. Just how gracious you can be, how wonderful you can be, how all this, there's this, no way, not in a million years. And you just simply pray, Lord, open the eyes. Unblock the ears. And someday, who knows, in God's grace, in God's mercy, there's going to be a change. We've all heard the stories. We may have experienced them ourselves. The blindness of verse 4 is upon those who already do not believe. They cannot see because their eyes are closed. And we pray that God's Spirit will convict and shed light on the darkness, but our work is to proclaim it as true, which is verse 5. So see how Paul moves from saying there's the blindness coming from the enemy, preventing to see the light. Verse 5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God said, let light shine out of darkness, as shown in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You can contrast verse 4 with verse 6, where you have the unbelievers blinded by Satan and the believers enlightened by God. This phrase, God who said, let light shine out of darkness, could be Genesis 1, verses 2 and 3, where in the darkness God said, let there be light. Because you have to remember, God created light. That's kind of cool when you think about it. Before God created it, there was no light. And it's hard to comprehend. Or, this is a reference to Isaiah chapter 9, which is a Christmas passage. You know it. The people who had walked in darkness have seen a great light.
Chapter
8:22. They will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them the light has shined. And then it goes on. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. That's Isaiah chapter 9. We don't know which one Paul is referring to, but I think both of them work. I imagine if he had an annotated version of his letter, he had a footnote and probably listed both versions.
Well, and obvious, this is obvious. As soon as I say it, everyone goes, yes, Lisa, we know. But with Paul himself, he having been walked in darkness, in lightness, and it was the great light that brought him to his knees and blinded him.
Yeah.
And blinded him so he could see. So he, of all people writing this, there's so much there that's beyond our ability to measure and understand.
That's really good, because I wonder if the people of Corinth knew the story well enough, his personal story, well enough to know that he was speaking from his own personal experience. That's interesting. The glory of God is the knowledge received. The glory of God. No wonder Paul is so offended by peddlers and those who tamper with the gospel. This is the glory of God in the gospel. And it's so precious to have those who hawk their wares or manipulate the message so that you will send money. It's easy for us to point at those because they're so egregious and so visible in our world. But you have to wonder. Paul was dealing with these people in the church, in the congregation in Corinth. This is a letter to a single church. Obviously, it meant to be disseminated and spread elsewhere. And who knows, he may have written the same letter or a variation of it to Berea. We just don't have that letter. This common problem of the posers, of the those who would twist the gospel. The fact that I mentioned the Council of Nicaea, I've been doing a lot more reading on it since we've been reading it every week at Advent. It just made me go, where did this all come from? And I'd love to do a whole class on it. Just why did they have to do this? And what is it actually saying? And why are we repeating it in church? I don't know if we have ever looked at it very carefully as a church. We probably should, especially since we're saying it every week that we believe it. But this is 300 years after this, and they're still messing around. Athanasius, who was the great bull who was fighting for the Council of Nicaea and its aftermath, was excommunicated by the church five times.
Five times?
Five times. Not once. Five times.
He's real bad.
Because he kept saying, no, Jesus was divine. And the church went, no, it's not. Get rid of this guy. And he refused to give up. That's incredible. Anyway, I'm on a rabbit trail.
the soothsayers of the day back then, I'm thinking logically, you know, people didn't have a library in their house. Might have a scroll or two, maybe business or some letters, but they depend on visionaries, soothsayers, tarot cards.
They're rabbis.
They're
teachers.
I'm saying just the general population.
Oh, yeah. Who's ever in the marketplace shouting the loudest.
And how they all will have their recommendations, like going on Facebook and say, yeah, I agree with that, you know.
Yep.
So I can imagine, you know, that these sort of things would be.
It's not that long ago that there was the challenge even in the church. I mean, we're talking less than 100 years ago. You'd have the ones who would barnstorm around to various small towns and preach and then move on, and they would, whatever doctrine they would have. I mean, this is not that uncommon. Today, it's become somewhat democratized, I guess you could say, because of the internet. The problem is, do you trust Mr. Google? Whatever you type in,
Wikipedia.
What's going to be on the first page? Oh, 10 different links to heresy. But how do you know which one is or isn't? It's a big problem. Anyway, rabbit trail. Sorry. So it says, you know, God says, let your light shine. Let the light shine out of darkness that's shone in your hearts to give light to the knowledge of the glory of God. Alistair Begg said, if you can't shine, please twinkle.
Oh.
Well, that was a great line. If you can't shine, at least have a twinkle in your eye. Okay, let's keep going. Verse 7. And he does move to a new thought here in verse 7 and following. We have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. Now, the only reason we like this verse is because it was the name of a well-known Christian band that was very popular for many years. No, that's where they got the name, but that's not what Pete talked about here. He didn't write, you have this treasure in gold and diamond encrusted boxes. This treasure is in this jar, right here. this jar of clay. Remember how Adam was formed? Out of the dirt. That's how you get clay. Jars of clay are fragile but useful. But they're rarely put on display as art. You might see fragments from archaeological digs. In fact, I was reading one fellow who said, yeah, I was with a guide, and we were an archaeological guide, and we were in Jerusalem in the area. You know, we're just walking around and looking at various things, and the guy says, oh, just a second. And he goes, runs over to a little corner against a wall somewhere and dug into the dirt a little bit and came up with a handle from a jar of pottery that was probably 1,000 years old. And he goes, here you go. And he goes, I still have that little handle. It's like, whoa, this ancient piece of junk.
Maybe trash.
It was trash. It had probably been tossed out someone's window because it had cracked and was no good anymore. But I'm holding this thing like it's a precious artifact. This is, we tend to forget how fragile we are and how transcendent the power of God is. And that's exactly what this verse is saying. The treasure, meaning the gospel, the glory of the gospel of God in the image of Christ that he's just been expounding on, is being kept by us in jars of clay to show that it's all from God and not from us. Jim Elliot, who was martyred at the age of 29, he wrote in his journal, we are a bunch of nobodies trying to exalt somebody with a capital S. That's what we are. We're not the famous ones. None of us are. Probably don't want to be. But we still have a treasure that's been granted to us. We also have to remember, God wants your service. God commands your service. But God doesn't need it. Think about it in human terms. What does God need from us? Absolutely nothing. But he commands us to serve him. He asks us to serve. And when we do, God is the one who gets the credit, not us. Chapter 1, verse 12 of 2 Corinthians. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience is that we behaved in the world with simplicity and gospel sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and so supremely towards you. Then over in verse 11, chapter 11, verse 10 of 2 Corinthians. The truth of Christ is in me. This boasting of mine will not be silenced in the region. The boasting is in Christ, not in us. I will quote from Philip Hughes in his commentary in 2 Corinthians. There can be no contrast more striking than that between the greatness of the divine glory and the frailty and unworthiness of the vessels in which it dwells. Paul's opponents contemptuously described his bodily appearance as weak and his speech as of no account, hoping to discredit his authority. But one of the main purposes of 2 Corinthians is to show this immense discrepancy between the treasure and the vessel that serves simply to attest that human weakness presents no barrier to the purposes of God. You might think, and I've done this in one of the keynote speeches I give at writers' conferences, I will say to the group, many of you will say, well, I'm not a famous writer, I'm a nobody. Why does anybody care what I have to say? And I mean it when I say it. Don't you dare tell me you're a nobody. Christ is in you. All the power of heaven is in you. As small as what you might think, your words have more power. Your actions have power because of the power that's in you, not because of your power. And I say that here, we look at what he's writing. The treasures of clay are there to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. But then he goes on. This is an amazing passage. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body. For we who live are always, second time the word always is used, being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. Death is at work in us, but life is in you. We are afflicted in every way. Notice, it doesn't say occasionally, or every once in a while, or on Tuesdays. It's every way and always afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down. Each one of those four things are human weaknesses. And each one is contrasted with divine strength, not crushed, not driven to despair, not forsaken, and not destroyed. Which flips you all the way back to verse 1, therefore we do not lose heart. This is the context that he's talking about. We as believers, we as human beings, are always in some form of distress or some form of, weakness, I guess is a better way of even putting it. When you contrast the human weakness with divine strength, it's not a recitation of the power of the will to overcome what's difficult, but the power of God. Because the sentence doesn't end at verse 9. A lot of people pull verse 8 out and only read that verse. But there's no period at the end of it. There's also no verse number in the Greek. We're not crushed, not driven to despair, not forsaken, not destroyed, always carrying the body, in the body, the death of Christ, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. We are given over to death for Jesus' sake, illustrates afflicted, perplexed, persecution, and struck down. But the life of Christ summarizes being not crushed, not despairing, not forsaken, and not destroyed. That's the contrast. Because you see, he's contrasting death with life, but he's also contrasting these four other things as well. It's all in this big picture of showing that we can overcome only through the power of God. Because God is the one who has given us over to death. But because of 1 Corinthians 15 and Paul's writing about the resurrection, we know and have hope in the future that this body will go away to be resurrected in glory. Verse 13. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us, which is what I just said, also with Jesus, and bring us with you into his presence. It's all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. One of the most famous stories in the Reformation was Martin Luther being brought before a tribunal at the Diet of Worms. I wish they had come up with another name for that town, but it's what it was. 1521, April, 500 years ago. 500 years and 6 months ago. On April 17th, Luther stood before this tribunal and they asked him two questions. One, are the books on the table yours? And two, if they are yours, do you stand by them or will you retract what you have written? He said, yes, the books are mine. And this is a quote, but whether I shall reaffirm in the same terms at all or shall retract what I've uttered beyond the authority of Scripture, because the matter involves a question of faith and the salvation of souls, and because it concerns the Word of God, which is the greatest thing in heaven and on earth, and which we must all reverence, it would be dangerous and rash in me to make any unpremeditated declaration, because in unpremeditated speech I might say something less than the fact and something more than the truth. Besides, I remember the saying of Christ when he declared, whoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven, before his angels. For this reason, I beg with all respect that your imperial majesty give me the time to deliberate, that I may answer the question without injury to the word of God and without peril to my own soul. In TV parlance, that means he asked for a continuance. Says, give me some time to answer this appropriately. The next day, he stood before the same people on April 18th, 1521, and said this, unless I'm refuted and convicted by testimonies of the Scripture or by clear arguments, since I believe neither the Pope nor the councils alone, it being evident that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am conquered by the Holy Scriptures quoted by me, and my conscience is bound by the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, since it is unsafe and dangerous to do anything against the conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what I have been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and we also speak, knowing the gospel message. He was standing before his superiors, those who had authority over him. And he had been raised in a religious environment that you submit yourself to your authorities. This was no light, easy statement. And here we are, 500 and a half years later, still talking about it. So when someone says, do you believe that there's a literal hell and a literal devil? Here I stand, I can say no other, because I believe in the authority of Scripture, as written. And if you want to call me names or discount me, okay.
Would you like to speculate why he came in overnight before he gave the answer?
I think he really wanted to make sure that he was right. He wanted to pray again. He was convinced. He could have answered right then. But I imagine he spent the night in prayer, because this was a big deal. He was going to break from the church at that moment. That's not something you go, what time is it? Yeah, I can do this during lunch. No, it was, I need to be very, very certain. That's my belief anyway, why he took a day.
Thank you.
Yeah. And it cost him quite a bit. Verse 16, so we do not lose heart. Isn't it kind of interesting? The chapter begins and then the chapter ends about losing heart, about not losing it. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. I had my first hearing test since I was in high school on Wednesday. I need hearing aids.
What?
The jokes come, especially from my wife. I told you! Anyway.
Oh, what? 10 years ago.
Oh, 10 years ago.
I'm hearing this from Karen, too.
Yeah, well, I tell you, you know.
I'm only on year 8.
All husbands have a certain tonality that we just can't hear.
Yeah. You found out what that tonality was?
Yeah, it's called your wife's tonality.
Oh.
Whatever timbre she's speaking in is the one you can't hear. But yeah, it's just one of those things where I went, you're kidding me. I mean, when I saw the chart, even the attendant said, yeah, this is not good. When they say the normal for hearing speech is 45 decibels and I need 75, that's significant. So there have been many times in this classroom where you have asked a question and I've asked you to repeat it because I literally can't hear you. And it's been frustrating. So I read this verse and I thought, great.
There you go.
Our outer self is wasting away and I am the evidence of that. We all are. We all know this. But isn't it interesting how he contrasts it in the other half of the verse?
Yeah. Keep reading, Steve. Keep reading.
The inner self is being renewed day by day. Yes, it's a lot of work to prepare for this class. But it is such a renewal. When I come across, there are times where I am weeping from some of the phrases and some of the passages that we come across. I just sit there and go, oh. But when you're so in deep into the Word of God, I cannot replicate it for you. You have to experience for yourself. And I encourage you to do so. To pour yourself into this word because it comes back multifold. And, you know, if you can't hear, well, neither could Beethoven. And his greatest symphonies were written when he was 100% deaf. God can overcome our jars of clay because he has put treasures that are available to us. This light, not as in brilliance of light, but as in weight, this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal, momentary versus eternal, light versus weight of glory. What an extraordinary passage. This light momentary affliction is preparing us for eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Just read that verse 150 times this week. Over and over and over again. This light momentary affliction. It's light because it's nothing. It's vapor. And it's preparing us for an eternal weight of glory.
Also, many of the youth think of a hangnail as the end of the earth.
I'm wondering what that verse means to these people here.
Yeah.
Wow.
Ooh, wow.
Exactly. Romans 8, 18. I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is being revealed to us. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Verses 16 through 18 are one of those things that you should memorize. And or write it out and put it on a piece of paper that's always available to you, or put it inside a journal or inside a book that you see regularly. Especially as we age, we feel the idea of the outer self wasting away, and the frustration and the pains and the difficulties and the challenges that all come with it. And Paul's writing about it. He's not even that old, doggone it. But he does talk about the thorn in the flesh and the sufferings that he endured for the sake of Christ. I had one guy years ago, we were talking about prayer, and it was Calvin Miller, and he had said, you know, I've learned to never pray for myself, for my own needs, but to trust that God will have someone else pray them for me. He said, because Jacob wrestled with an angel saying, bless me, bless me, bless me. And then God crippled him. So that for the rest of his life, he would limp and remember to never do that again. Someone said it was kind of a silly word picture, but it says we're like tea bags. We're fine in the box, but the only time we ever have effect is when we're put in hot water. That's when it comes out. That's when everything that pressure that comes in is rises to the surface. The glory of Christ comes through that suffering. And in this nice little thing, about 50 pages of it is quotes about suffering and stories unimaginable that I started to read them. I'd spend an hour just reading through some of the stories that people have, and we all have our own or know of them. The power of God. It's not about us. It's all about Him. And this light, momentary affliction is preparing us for something greater. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for our time together. Wonderful meditations, incredible words that you had Paul write 2,000 years ago. For our benefit today, your word is eternal. Your word is unchanging. And here we are wrestling with these words again and find that within them is more blessings than we can imagine. Thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.